You open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verse 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. And he tells you the best way to deceive yourself is to think you that you have some wisdom about you. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, or according to this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. He isn't saying that you become wise by acting foolishly, but by counting yourself bereft of wisdom, you might have the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness, their own so-called sophisticated schemes is the very things that He uses to trap them. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in man. Now, you see, we still haven't gotten away from those phrases were introduced to us in the first chapter. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Still dealing with that thing. Therefore, let no one glory in man, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, are things present, are things to come. All are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I want to speak to you today, if the Lord will enable us, on this phrase, all things are yours. Verse 21, all things are yours. Now, this is an exceedingly difficult thought to grasp. What does he mean here? All things are yours. Now, I have a few possessions. You have a few possessions. Somebody else has a few possessions. Every one of us here got a few things. Some of you got more than others, but wouldn't be right for me to say what's yours is mine. What mine's yours, and certainly there's a whole lot of things none of us have. How are we to understand and comprehend this? And especially its relevance to the context. Here he is talking about wisdom and foolishness, all of these three chapters, and this matter of admiring men, self-exaltation, and he comes right out of the blue with this statement. Everything's yours. Well, as is so many of statements in the Bible that we find difficult, the problem of it is that we, our minds and our thinking, has become accustomed to this age's concepts, this world's concepts, which are entirely wrong. Many times the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, especially those by the Spirit, just automatically or seem imperceptibly move into the evaluation of these heavenly realities and just leave us down here groping around in the dirt, trying like blind men, trying to find out what he's talking about. And he's up here somewhere. And we've missed him because we're thinking carnally, not spiritually. And so the basis that we're going to have to start with to understand what he means by this phrase, all things are yours, is understanding this age or this world's concept of life. Its concept of life. What does this world mean or think about it when it talks about life? I think we will recognize, if you don't write at the outset, stay with me a little while, and I think I'll demonstrate it to you. This world's concept of life is in the matter of possessions. Ownership of things. This is the very thing that he brings forth. He says, all things are yours. The world's concept of what life is possessions, owning things, abundance of them, and more of them. Here you are, 30 years old. What you got to show for it? You ever heard that phrase? Well, maybe not 30, 40. Here I am, 60 years old. What have I got to show for it? Well, obviously, what you got gathered up around you? What have you accomplished? What have you done? What have you got your name on? Now, that is demonstrated to us in Luke 12, 13 through 15. In one sense, when a young man came to Jesus and said, "Make my brother divide his inheritance with me." Jesus said this, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And so he warned him about that. Now, the young man in that case was a socialist or a communist. He thought everybody ought to have the same thing. Now, I mentioned this sometime recently when we were talking about being life or dead, but the governments are the systems of economy in the world that are touted to best generally are economic systems. Lenin taught life is found and can be found in its fullest when everybody owns everything in common. The states decide who gets what. That's where you really live. Of course, we know better than that, you know. We're not socialists. We're not communists. We're capitalists. We're more like the fellow that Jesus talked about in the next 16, verses 16 through 20. And he tells, here was a capitalist farmer, and he brought a good crop in. He said, "Boy, I'm living now. So take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This living it up, you got plenty of stuff. Price going to go up on it. You'll have the most of it. You got a corner on the market." But they see, they both had the same error. They thought that life was in what you got, what you own, the abundance of possessions. That's the first error that the world thinks in. It thinks that life is owning things, more of them, getting them together. And in connection with that, owning things, the world has the mentality that everything is up for grabs. Living is owning, and everything is up for grabs. Man is an independent agent in a dominion vacuum. By that I mean everything is under public domain. Nobody owns it. It's just like the gold rush, you know. The fellow who gets out there and stakes his claim first, hip, hip, hooray, every man for himself, what you can get, you got. It's all up for grabs. Doesn't own anybody. Like the Homesteading Act, or what they had in Oklahoma recently, or not recently, some years ago, when they opened up the last of the Indian territories there, and on a certain day, when the gun went off, everybody's a starting line, and whoever got out there the first, whatever he got, that's his. Nobody owns it. A dominion vacuum. It's just out here. Just get it. Now, that is the mentality of the world. Doesn't think about it in any sense that there is a dominion. Somebody already owns it. That's the way the European and the English explorers treated this country when they came over here. They act like the Indians owned it. It's up for grabs. Get it. A dominion vacuum. That's the second thing, the erroneous thinking about the world. The third erroneous thinking about the world concerning what ownership is, to own something, to have something, to possess it, is to have legal title in one's own name. That's what possession is. Possession, to own it, have it in your name. Your name on it. That's what it means. Not yours till you get your name on it. You buy an automobile from me, I give it to you, give you the keys, you get it and drive it off. Well, you ain't got it yet. Not till you go down to the Department of Motor Vehicles and make an application and send off to Baton Rouge, and they come back and they give you a piece of paper with your name on it. Hey, you got it. But see, you had the car all along. You ain't got a bit more car if you get that piece of paper before you got it. But you think you don't own it till you get your name on it. See, that's the world's concept of ownership. Fellow goes out here, squatter, he sits on a piece of land, he farms it, builds his house on it, lives on it for 50 years. Somebody comes around and says, you don't own that piece of land. He says, that's right, don't have no title to it. But I tell you one thing, the fellow got a title, ain't got no more use out of it, and the fellow lived on it. But this is the world concept of ownership, your name. You see, where he's getting back to that, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. These names, having it in your name. And in that sense, to have it in your name means to own, to possess, is to have absolute, exclusive control. And this control is to exclude anyone else. To own is mine, nobody else's. And it is for the owner's use and pleasure only. Now, if you don't believe that that is the world's concept of ownership, and yours too, if it hasn't been corrected, when did you get that idea things were like that? Very, very early in your life. You see some little children playing. They got the toys. They got a whole bunch of toys, knee deep in them. They're having a good time. After a while, gets to be a little tiff, a little argument. One of them said, Ma! You ever see him do that? Well, he can't play with them all. Well, they fall out with one another. And after a while, you just leave them alone. Don't let them try. Just leave them alone! After a while, they get it all straightened out. One of them said, you don't play with this? That's all right, as long as he lets him do it. Mine, no. You can play with somebody, mine. That's that idea. This is mine exclusively for my pleasure, for my dispensation, for whatever I want to do with it, mine only. Well, men early get that. And we still got a lot of it in us. And in this is the pride of it. Now, in light of that, I want to postulate before you the comprehensiveness of the last commandment. Now, you know what the first commandment is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the last commandment? Somebody tell me. Thou shalt not covet. Now, we generally kind of think, you know, that's just kind of a postscript. Don't mean much. After all, he's already dealt with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, you're not supposed to lie, not supposed to steal, and all those things. Then get down here and says, thou shalt not covet. Yeah, that just, you know, could have just got along without that. But I submit to you that this commandment comprehends all of them. The whole thing. Paul uses it, that is, the 10th commandment, as representative of the whole law. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, where he says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, it comprehends the whole 10 commandments in this sense. The first four deals with the matter of thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Didn't it say that? I don't have to look up scripture and prove that to you. You know that, don't you? Covetousness is idolatry. Therefore, that deals with the first four that has to do with the worship of the one true God. No other gods before me. You don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He's the only God. And when you look at the second table of the law in each of those and having to do with man, certainly, why do men steal? And most lying has to do, in fact, all of it has to do with possessions. That's the reason you write contracts and have notary to put those stamps on it, you know, to swear somebody that you're not lying about this. And the matter of adultery, what is that but taking, coveting somebody else's spouse? And the matter of murder arises out of this lust and envy and jealousy over things. Even honor thy father and thy mother. The word honor in the New Testament usually refers, not necessarily as bowing to them, but giving them of the substance that is due to them. Jesus dealt with that when he says you break the father and the mother because you say, well, now this part over here, this money or this possession, you know, it's dedicated to the Lord. I can't help my mom and daddy with that. He also uses the term honor when he refers to the recompense to the preacher. And so you see, this idea of covetousness comprehends all of the commandments, and it is central in the law. So when he comes into this matter of all things are yours, he's dealing with this erroneous concept of life and of possessions. Now, of course, if we've learned something of the grace of God, we know that life does not consist of abundance of things we possess, having our name on them. Romans 14 and 17 says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is, it's in God. That's where life is. Righteousness, peace, and joy in God the Holy Spirit. That is, it is not in fleshy or the exercising of fleshy activity at all. I want to call your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at this passage a little closer, perhaps, than you have not before. Perhaps we should read the context a little better. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourselves rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I do not think when he says that bodily exercise profits a little, he was talking about going down to the spa or jogging, or engaging in a lively game of tennis, or riding bicycle across the country. Don't think that's what he's talking about. This idea of folks having to exercise to keep their bodies in good shape is a relatively new innovation brought in by the fossil fuel age, when 98% of the work is done by machines and 2% by muscles, and it used to be the other way around. 98% of the work was done by muscles. You didn't have to go out and exercise, get your exercise. You got it in by the time the sun went down. So he's not talking about this sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about getting ourselves involved in things of the flesh. It don't profit much. He says godliness, the exercise of godliness, these things, what? Is profitable for all things, having the promise of life, which now is. This is living, folks. Godliness, exercising ourselves, occupying ourselves in these things that he says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That living. The life that now is and that which is to come. And we'll come back to that thought a little bit later. All right, we're talking about true life. True life is not in these fleshy activities. True life is in acknowledging the dominion that is God. Now, going back to this erroneous concept of ownership, that everything exists in a dominion vacuum, doesn't it? Isn't it? Now, there is no dominion vacuum. The Bible tells us at least 10 times the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. No, sir, there's no vacuum of dominion and ownership. Nothing is open to public domain. It's already locked up and owned. Ain't nothing up for grabs. The Lord is. This is what life is. Life begins here in acknowledging, dear friends, we are tenants in God's world, in God's earth. You sitting on God's beaches, breathing God's air, planning on eating God's food in a little bit, drinking His water, listening to His preacher, singing His music. All of this. The knowledge and consciousness of this. That's the beginning of wisdom. Man, don't do that. He's still fooled. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing that, dear friend, God already owns it all. He made it all. He created it all. That puts us not independent agents, but dependent. And in it we find our lives, trusting Him, subjecting ourselves to Him, and being content with that. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this tells us what he means here and what he's pointing out in verse 23 of our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. Let me state it backwards. States here, you're Christ and Christ is God's. Let's put it like this. Everything's God's. And Jesus tells us the Father hath committed all things unto the Son. Christ is God's. Christ is subject to God's. And we are Christ's. There's where it begins. It is He whose is indeed all things. All things belong to Christ. Dependent, subjective. God, Christ, man. We belong to Him whose is all things. Now, He lends us the dignity of ownership. I appreciate that phrase. I think I read C.S. Lewis use it first concerning the efficacy of prayer. In the light of the fact that God has predestined all things after the purpose of His own will, and that He is an immutable God, where does prayer, how can prayer possibly fit into a closed system like that? Lewis said this, "It has pleased God, Sister Betty, it has pleased God to lend us the dignity of causation." He lends us the dignity of causation. Prayer. Prayer is real, genuine causation in that sense. But it is something that God has lent to us. He also, by the same sense, lends to us the dignity of ownership. In order for me or you to truly own anything, it must come from His hand. That's so? Yes, sir. Now, you might go over to my house, go in the kitchen, reach up in the cabinet, and get a box of cornflakes. Hand it to one of your kids and say, "Here, son, have some cornflakes." Well, I reckon that would be all right with my wife and with me. I don't care much for them, oh, how. But the truth of the matter is, you stole those cornflakes. You'd have to ask Mama for those cornflakes. That's what Jeremy does when he comes over there. He asks for those things. And if he's going to receive it, he'll have to receive it from the owner. Do you understand that? That anybody who has arrogated themselves to lay claim and title to anything on this earth, it doesn't come rightfully from the owner, from the Creator's thief. It cannot be true ownership. Now we're getting somewhere here. To truly own, it has to come from his act. Now, Adam, our first father, in the beginning, had everything in this way. Let me read that to you from Genesis chapter 1. And you see, it doesn't get too far out for the Holy Spirit to tell us all things are yours. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and, look here, subdue it and have dominion. He's giving man this dignity of ownership. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth. And the Lord God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth. Given the whole thing, the whole crop, all of it. Making a difference whose field is in, where it was, all his. And every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Now, obviously, Adam couldn't eat it all. He couldn't even plant it all. Although he had the whole earth planted in, what could he do with it? Well, all he could do is just get what he needed, what he wanted. But see, this is the ownership. And also every beast of the earth and every bird of the air. Gave him all the animals. Gave him all the birds, the fish, everything that creeps on the earth and which is life. I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. And God saw that he made, and he said everything was good. And then we see in verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he wasn't planning on raising some turnip greens for himself. He didn't eat any. Planted them for the man. There put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree good that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And then on down in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, help yourself. You may freely eat. Now, this is the ownership that is lent to man. True ownership now, in the light of the dominion of God, and we as being subjective creatures, and obedient and trusting, true ownership is this. What is it? How does this make any sense to say, everything's yours, Mary. Everything's yours, Eli. Everything is yours, Judy. All is yours, Alton. Everything's yours, Danny. Well, now, which one is it? Hers? Her? Is it him? Yeah, everything's yours. True ownership in the light of the truth and the light of the gospel is to have free access and use of. Free immediate access and use of. As is needed, as is beneficial, not harmful. That is, in God's economy, to own something is to only have access and use of that which is beneficial to me. He does not restrict my ownership by giving me something or access to something that will hurt me. He has enhanced my ownership by holding back access to that which is harmful to me. Ownership in God's plan does not mean access to something that will hurt you, but denial. All things have access to that which is wise, not foolish. That's what he means when he says all things are yours. I want to demonstrate how that's so, how the Christian truly owns all things. First of all, the Bible tells us that Christians are the heirs of the world. In Romans 4 and 13, it is said concerning Abraham and Abraham's seed that he was the heir of the world. That is, he and his seed were the heir of the world. And Galatians 3 and 16 tells us who the heir is. the third chapter of Galatians in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. We're also told that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Well, that puts them in Christ's hand. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 tells us further, if you are Christ's, and our text tells us we are, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heir. The Bible tells us that the saints are the heirs of the world. Secondly, the Bible tells us that all things in this world serves God's purpose in redemption. Now you think about that. We read that part of it from Ephesians chapter 1 a little while ago. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then on down in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That God has everything in this world serving his purpose to save his people. That every event, every circumstance, every calamity, every tragedy, every wonder, every earthquake, every fire, all of these things, every change of government or property, all of it serves the purpose of redemption. That is, God got this whole thing working together to save you. Now that's, you know, if you had it, what would you do with it? Could you do something better with it than that? Huh? You had your name on it. Piece of paper said that's yours. You could do what you had disposal of it. Do you figure out something better to do with it than that? No. You'd do like most of the things you use. You get a hold of, use it to your destruction. God has it all working to our redemption. And then the broader concept than that, that we wrote in Romans 8 and 28, providence and all things are ordered for our welfare. Everything on this earth serves for our good. You believe that? Huh? Well, the Bible says we know it. How come we get like this sometimes? How on earth could we ever have the money drops in view of some little isolated circumstance when he said, for we know that all things are working together for good to them who love God. I could smile. I staggered out of here last week. I wasn't tickled about being so dizzy I couldn't stand up. It's embarrassing for a preacher coming out of church looking like he's drunk. But all of these things, everything, every circumstance, providence ordered, all that he got on this earth, he has it working together to bless you. What would you do with it if you was in charge of it? No, you see, all things are yours. Serves our good. Fourthly, yeah, but you said, what have I got? I got my hands on. Yeah, you want to get your fingers on something. We are promised, yes we are, all of this world's goods as may be good for us. How do we get it? Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek, hear it again, what's life? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Godliness exercise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's the rest of it? All these things shall be added to you. Everything you're looking for, those possessions, that's what you're trying to get. Put your name on it. Stick it in your pocket. Put it in your bank account. Put it in your bar. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be. Now, dear friend, that means something. You can't excise that out of the Scripture. That's a promise of God. There is also the statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ, for no man hath forsaken houses, lands, father, mother, brother, sister, all of these things, but shall not receive 100-fold more in this life. Yes, sir. Right here. Oh, I don't see that. You don't. Well, you haven't been moving around in your inheritance very much. How many brothers and sisters do you have? How many fathers and mothers do you have? How many houses do you have? I always wanted to live in a 2-story house. I don't think I'm going to make it. I like to get up in that upstairs bedroom and look out the window. But you know, I got lots of them across the country. Get sleep in them every now and then. Don't ever have to pay a note, insurance, or pay them or nothing. Spent 7 days, one of them up in Chicago, just recently, out there in Elgin. Go look out that window. That's a 2-story house. Stayed one over there in Missouri, sitting up on a hill. Cattle all out there. Big old fish pond out there. Look out at my cows, my fish pond. That's all the fellow owned them could do, look at them. I sat down at the table, I eat a piece of steak off of one of them, that's all I could eat. Who eat a whole cow? Much less a whole herd. Look at it, that's all you can do. Picked me up at the airport, and a brand new Euro Chevrolet. Looks just like a BMW. I don't know how much those things cost. $14,000, $16,000, I guess. I didn't even have to drive. I just set up and rode it. All week long. 100-fold more. All things are yours. What more could you do with it if you had your name on it? In this present life. I remember got frustrated some years ago trying to grow some strawberries. We lived on Morales Road in Houston, Texas. I'd never grown any before. Man, I like to work myself to death trying to get those strawberry plants set out. Finally got them growing. Worked and worked and worked. Put some straw in them. Strawing them over. And you know, just about those times those things begin to put out some blossoms and make some promise some strawberries, the neighbors up the street had a flock of guineas. And those guineas, of course, you can't shut them things up. They go anywhere they want to. They fly up on top of a pine tree. You can't catch one of them. And you couldn't even run over one with a car if you tried to. I tried to hit some of the 22 and couldn't do it. But those guineas came down there and just tore up my strawberry plant. There's bugs down in those straw, and they're just eating them bugs. But I didn't have no strawberries left. Oh, I was bent out of shape about that. But you know what happened? There was a spoil bank back behind there. You remember that, Timothy? No, you didn't remember that. Big old juicy blackberries, big as an India thumb. I mean, by the bucketfuls. And I'd rather have blackberry jam and strawberry jam any day. God just growing them for me back there. Couldn't get my turnip greens, mustard greens up this fall. It's so dry out there. But you know, Brother Joe raised me some. He'd been bringing them by the house. Got greens running out my ears, my dear. All things are yours. All things are yours. That's what he promised us. And he particularizes on this and applies it to them. Here you are. Apollos is my teacher. Yes, sir. I nourished on him. Man, I grew up on Cephas. I'm a Peter man. That's what I am. Well, you know what he says. He says, whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas, what is this? All of God's teachers and ministers are yours. I've had this question asked to me a number of times. What man is it that God has used in your life? Who are you a disciple of? And I'm, you know, I never thought about it. I never set out to be anybody's disciple. But I am so grateful that God has run so many precious servants of God. Some that I never met. Most of them I hadn't. Books, messages, I heard from them. They're mine. Yes, sir. Lloyd Jones is mine. Spurgeon is mine. Whitfield's mine. Yes, sir. All of them. They all put something in. Doesn't that make you rich? Isn't that better than going around and saying, well, I go to Grace Church, I'm a burl. Well, he got awful. Man, that's pretty skinny eating that. No, all things, not only that, all ministries are yours. I'm going to relate an experience. I have never related this before in my life. In fact, I didn't know how to handle it. And it's a phenomenon. I've never mentioned it, I don't think. I'm trying to think how many years ago it's been now. I'm probably not going to be right. It's probably around 30 years ago. And Brother Harold, now, you don't write me off after this. I'm fixing to confess it out loud. I went to Myrtle, Mississippi, Camp Zion. And I'd heard about Camp Zion, and I didn't want to go because of the way some of the fellows acted. It had been there, but this fellow that took me, he wasn't a bimbo. He was a solid man. I'd never been to a place like that in my life. I'd been sheltered up, scrounging around on these little old Southern Baptist meetings, and the only man I'd ever heard preach sounded like he believed God was Lester Roloff, and heard him on the radio. But I got up there. And I used to tell folks, everybody ought to go to Myrtle, Mississippi, at least one time before they go to heaven, so they know how to act when they get there. But that's the first time I'd been to camp meeting. And I looked around there and I saw cars, I mean acres of cars, with license plates from all over the United States and old dormitories all over the Mississippi Red Hills. Went in that place, flocked it, I guess, I don't know, 5,000 people, something like that. No, I think it's about 1,500. It grew quite a bit after that. But I'd never been in a bunch of, like that many people that come there to worship God and preachers preaching like they believed God. I was in a state of wonder. Now, I went back one more time, took the whole family. You remember that, don't you, Timothy? Yes, sir. He run all over that tabernacle, shouted till he couldn't even squeak. Wasn't a thread on him that was dry. Gave away every nickel he had earned for his college and pledged to give $100 more. He'll never forget that. But the first time I went there, I was walking around there just in wonder and amazement at God. And you know, the thought come to me, and I couldn't figure it out. The Lord told me, this is yours. This belongs to you. You can be at home here. Just help yourself. I don't understand it. That God had put all that together, brought all those people, sent those preachers in there, prepared it down through the years and everything, just for me. You think that kind of arrogant? No, that's what he says here. All things are yours. Now, you ever get in awe and wonder at something that God has done here or there or somewhere else? Because, you know, yes, sir, this is yours. That's what I try to tell the people when they come here. It's yours. It's your camp. That church, that's ours. That ministry, that's ours. God has given them to us. All of these things. He says, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, all things that are in it, in particular, whatever it is. And it even, he says, life or death. You mean life and death is mine? Yes. Verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, everything that's in the world, every power in the world, every government is in the world, the apostates, the reprobates, the liberals, what are they? They're mine. Now you think about that a little bit. I've been getting out of sort with John Chancellor. I don't like his commentaries. You don't either, do you? But they're for me. Let me see how crazy, how illogical, how wicked this world is. That's for me. I'm richer for it. Now, if I can see that, I won't get all bent out of shape. I can thank God. Yes, sir. All of these, whatever it is, whatever these powers are, they're for us. All are yours. Or life or death. Life is mine because as long as I live. Now, I don't know how much longer that's going to be, but I don't see it bringing to a close anytime soon. You forget about that. I'm not fixed to check out. But as long as I live, this world and everything around me going to serve me every day of my life to my good. But death is mine too, because it delivers me from the infirmities of this life and this body's and ushers. Yes, sir! Wouldn't it be terrible if there wasn't an end to this thing? How'd you like to live the rest of your life just getting worse, Brother Joe? I mean, forever! Just getting worse all the time. Thank God that's not going on forever. Death is ours, a blessed friend. Nothing to be afraid of. Are things present, are things to come. All are yours. For whose? Those, are you listening? Who are Christ's. Jesus said, I'm the door of the sheep. This is the way you come in, by me. Anybody tries to get in any other way, everybody else, thieves and robbers. You want to quit being a thief and a robber? Trying to rob God of what's His? Put your name, your stamp on a few little old trinkets? Just come and bow at the feet of Jesus Christ, the Sovereign. He who has dominion, the heir of all things. The riches of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. We know so little of it, but we know this certainly. It's ours in Christ and only in Him. Would you stand with us? Dear friend, let me entreat you this morning, for your soul's sake, for life's sake, surrender your heart and soul and life to Jesus Christ. In Him all things work together for your good. Outside of Him where you are now, all things working together for your condemnation and your ruin. One is sure as the other. He'd rather bless you. All treasures are in Him if you'll come and give your heart and soul to Him. Father, we thank You for taking us into Your loving arms, into Your communion, into Your house, into Your riches, and we joyfully commit ourselves to You. Help us, O Lord, to embrace this today for Jesus' sake, we pray.